Then if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 1. We'll look at that psalm together in just a moment. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. I'm glad you're here. It'll be good to spend the next few moments together in study of the Bible together. Really appreciated getting to worship with you so far, and look forward to what we'll learn together as we open God's Word. Say that I appreciate so much the work that's gone into you being here and doing what you're doing. The classes have been really helpful. I've heard lots of good things about the children's classes. Our kids come out talking about what they've learned and just appreciate that. And I know that you've done your work in participating in the adult class, whether as teachers or students, and just appreciate that so much. So what you bring here today as an offering of the heart, as we've talked about already, it means a lot to me, and it's very encouraging to me. I hope that you leave here today encouraged. I'm glad you're here. We're going to talk today about scoffing. And so that may explain a little bit of why Kevin thought, okay, how are we going to do that? And I think I word it as how to scoffer. This is going to be a step-by-step process of how to scoff. So if you've ever wondered, how is it that I can scoff better? I want to improve on my scoffing. This is actually not the lesson for you. We're going to be talking, though, from Psalm 1 and looking a little bit about what the psalmist says about scoffing. And then we're going to look through the Proverbs. About a month ago, we looked at the Proverbs and talked about some wisdom for the youth. Of course, we made application to all of us, whatever our age may be. We're going to look at some wisdom throughout the Proverbs again, but this time with a more pointed edge on it about the dangers of scoffing, what it is, some examples of it, and how we can be redeemed from the act of scoffing if we'd pay attention. So read with me, if you would, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. My guess is if you've ever looked to read the Psalms before, you've read Psalm 1. It's one of my favorites. It's one that we've memorized as a family before, and it's very helpful for us. It introduces in so many ways the rest of the book of Psalms, and it also contains in it what is a familiar structure that we see throughout the Bible, and it is the idea of not this, but this. Sometimes we think of it as the put off, put on concept. We see it in places like Colossians 3 or in Ephesians chapter 4. No longer live this way for your own desires. Now live this way for the desires of the Lord. Put off the old man with his lusts and put on the new man who's been remade. Colossians 3, 9 through 10 sort of uses that idea. And you see it there in Psalm 1. And so as we look at Psalm 1 together, the idea is that there are blessings. Man's happiness, the state of men and women being blessed by the Lord, is found in not being wicked and sinful and scoffing, but in being with the Lord and in delighting in his word. And so you see the contrast there in verse 1 and verse 2, and then you see what the righteous, the one who meditates on God's law day and night, he's like this tree, and he's just never going to be moved, and he's always finding nourishment because he's rooted in God's word. And the wicked, they're just blown about. They're blown like chaff. Now, as I read this, I understand what the wicked are and what sinners are. I think I have some concept of that. These are unrighteous, ungodly people. They're doing evil things. And so they're wicked, they're sinful. I can recognize that. But what in the world is a scoffer? And sometimes I think of scoffing as just the sound that scoffers make. I can't believe it. You know, you know what I mean, is someone who scoffs as they make that sound. And so it's sort of, you know, an onomatopoeia. It's that sound that they make when they're just disgusted and I can't believe that you said that or they did that, and they're scoffing. Well, there may be a little bit more to being a scoffer. We know here, at least, that they're associated with the wicked and the sinful. So by association alone, we know we don't want to be these people. We also don't want to be with these people. That's what Psalm 1 says. So take warning It's not just that we don't want to be wicked or sinful or scoffers, but we don't want to be near them unless we learn to be like them. We're not going to walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is to go arm in arm down the lane of life and listen to evil people, ungodly, worldly people. And how should I be living my life? What do you think? What would be the best way for me to take my course here? Is I'm going to walk in the counsel of the wicked. I'm going to be with them and commune with them and let them be my companions, or to stand in the way of sinners. And some have noted this progression of walking and standing and sitting, and I'm getting a little more comfortable with these people. And so now I'm standing in the way of sinners. We're hanging around. It's not just passing by and getting his input, but I'm actually carrying on a conversation so that I can, you know, really learn what this life should be like from a sinner. And of course, a scoffer. Well, he's with the wicked, he's with the sinful. I don't want to be with him. But a scoffer defined, the classic go-to definition, is in Proverbs 21, verse 24. And probably for the most of the rest of the time, we'll be in the book of Proverbs until we get to some of the examples. We'll come back to Psalm 1 at the end. But in Proverbs 21 and in verse 24, this is the go-to definition because it just tells you what a scoffer is. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Okay, so he is arrogant. He is prideful. Some translations will say mockers. That's another word for scoffer. Or the boaster, the braggart. Mockers are proud and haughty. They act with boundless arrogance. That's the New Living Translation. They are proud and haughty. They act with boundless arrogance. There is no limit on their self-exaltation. They are it. They are the stuff. They are the things that you really want to be. In Proverbs chapter 3, in verses 33 through 35, we get another picture of this self-exaltation, where it says, "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace." Now my translation, verse 34, says scorners. It's the same word for scoff. And the idea is that God scoffs at the scoffers. They're going at him. He's going at them. And you think of Psalm 2, where God laughs at those who shake their fists at him. He thinks it's kind of funny that they would think so little of him. And so as we exalt ourselves and become arrogant, God says, okay, I'll show you who I really am, and puts us down. And then in verse 34, to the humble, those who lower themselves, he lifts them up. You think of passages like James 4, 6 or 1 Peter 5, 5, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so the scoffer is arrogant. And again, we see people he's associated with. He's associated with the wicked. He's associated with the fools. But he does not get honor. He gets disgrace. And so the scoffer, just by association, is not with those who receive favor from God. The scoffer is first and foremost a boaster and a braggart. And if you remember in Proverbs 21, 24, that definition is not necessarily in his words that he is a scoffer. I usually think of a scoffer as someone, again, who makes that sound, and so it's audible. What I'm hearing is scoffing. And it's not just what they write on Facebook. Have you heard of someone internet trolling? There's a troll, they just go around and they're making comments, just knocking people down. Well, that was stupid and that was dumb. And they get a lot of delight out of making other people look silly. Okay, that's true. But a scoffer is also someone who is scoffing within themselves, in their deeds and in their heart. They exalt themselves. That is the quality of a scoffer. We also see, of course, that he's a fool. We see that he's associated with a fool here in Proverbs 3, but also Proverbs 1 and verse 22. "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge?" Now, I see here a bit of a spectrum. On one side, you have the simple who are just ignorant. On the other side, you have the fools who turn up their nose at knowledge. And somewhere in the middle is the scoffer. The scoffer is associated with the fools and the ignorant. He thinks he knows something. He is, in some ways, the know-it-all, but he really does not know anything. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 6, "A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding." Even when a scoffer would try to find out the answer, that's just useless exercise for him because of his arrogance. This man is not going to be able to learn. In Proverbs 19 and in verse 29, and I recognize we're going to be looking at several Proverbs in quick succession here. I'd recommend that you write some of these down and look at them more carefully at home if you like. But please do look at them carefully. And Proverbs 19, verse 29, condemnation is ready for scoffers and a beating for the backs of fools. So when I'm doing something dumb, then I deserve correction. Condemnation is ready for the scoffers. So the idea would be that a master has a servant who is just behaving foolishly. Well, that servant deserves to be punished. And a scoffer is right there with them. The question is it going to do him any good? That correction, that condemnation, the judgment and the beating. You wish it would, but the trouble is it's not going to do him any good. Because in Proverbs 19, verse 25, we discover just a few verses earlier that a scoffer is stubborn. You strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. Proverbs 21, verse 11 is very similar. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The contrast is, here's someone who gets corrected, and he learns from it. Here's someone who gets corrected on the other hand, and he doesn't learn a thing, but the people watching it say, that was dumb, I'm not going to do that. That's the scoffer. The scoffer is the one who's getting punished and beat up by life, and he gets corrected and rebuked, and if you're watching what happens to him, you'll learn from it. The wise man, though, himself, he gets corrected and he learns himself. That's because the scoffer is stubborn. He's just going to go at it and go at it and go at it and keep beating his head against the wall because he's immovable. And that goes back to his arrogance. In Proverbs chapter 13, in verse 1, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. The idea is that a wise son may sometimes need, believe it or not, wise children will need instruction from their parents. They need to learn. And so don't think, I know what I'm doing. I know full well, you don't need to tell me, Mom, Dad, I know, I got it. No, a wise son listens. A scoffer, in fact, is the one who says, oh, no, I've got it. I don't need you to tell me what to do. Listen. The scoffer is the one who won't listen. The scoffer is not the ignorant or the untaught, but rather the scoffer is the rejecter of knowledge and the unwilling to be taught. The scoffer is the know-it-all who listens with an overly critical ear. He's ready to pounce on any misstatement to correct any inaccuracy. The scoffers are positioned to do this because they are measuring what they hear against what they know because they assume that what they already know is right. These are people who are selective in their learning. They gain knowledge mostly in the hopes to show others that they don't have any, or at least not as much as they do. And these people are incapable of learning because they are confined to their own thinking by the razor wire of pride. I can't get outside what I already know that I know because I already know it all. That's the scoffer. Now, I'll catch myself doing this sometimes when I'm listening to someone else in a discussion or teaching. I'm thinking, oh, you don't get that quite right. Let me help you. Ooh. That's scoffing. That is the root of scoffing, and that is the arrogance, that is the stubbornness and the foolishness of a scoffer. But what's more is a scoffer is not content just to think those things, is he wants to go up against the person who doesn't know what he knows. And that's Proverbs chapter 9 in verses 7 through 8, because a scoffer is an opposer. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he'll love you. Jesus mentions this when he's teaching the disciples to go out, and he warns them, don't cast your pearls before a swine. They'll turn and they'll rend you. You try to teach someone who's just a swine, who's just a pig at heart, he's a scoffer, he's gonna battle you, he's going to oppose you. You'll get abuse, he says in verse 7. Scoffers don't like to be told they don't know what they think they know. And so if I don't like to be told that I'm wrong, I don't like to admit that I've got some things to learn, I'm keeping company. I'm sitting in somebody else's seat. I'm sitting in the seat of a scoffer. Proverbs 15 and verse 12. A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. Not only does he not like it when people come to him and tell him that he's wrong, is he's never going to seek out advice for himself. So maybe ask yourself, when's the last time that I sought out advice from someone? Some of the people that I've learned to respect the most are people that I think really don't need any advice, but they're over here asking for advice anyway. There are people that are in their 60s and 70s and 80s, and by reason of experience and practiced wisdom, I think, wow, I want to learn what they've learned. And they turn around to look at me and look at others and say, what do you think about this? What would you do here? They never think they've got it all figured out. And so in Proverbs 15 and verse 12, the scoffer will never go to get advice. He doesn't like to be shown the weaknesses of his thinking. And so if you've not shared your thinking, you've come to some conclusions about some things, whether they're just things of life or some things of a spiritual matter. I've studied this through, but you've not checked it out. You've not aired that thinking about the Bible with other people. You're afraid you might be proven wrong. Look at it carefully with someone else, because the point is not to be right in your own thinking. The point is to be right with regard to truth. He's also a troublemaker in his opposition. We're not surprised by this. All of his abuse that he rails at people that would try to help him and try to correct him, he's going to cause some trouble. So Proverbs 22, verse 10, the wisdom is, drive out the scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling abuse will cease. Be patient, be long-suffering, endure. 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about gently correct those who oppose you. But at some point, here's somebody who's just not going to receive correction. He says, you want peace? Then get those scoffers out of there. Drive out the scoffer from among you. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 8 describes some of the trouble that they cause. Scoffers, he says, set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. People that just sort of pick at trouble and pick at trouble until the enemy says, all right, I've had it, I'm coming in and getting you. That's a scoffer. And there are a number of other passages in Proverbs that talk about the destruction of a city, the fools, those who are prone to anger, those who have no self-control. All of that is wrapped up with the troublemaking that a scoffer can cause. If you look with me quickly at the book of Titus in chapter 3, Paul warns Titus about these sorts of people within a congregation that would just push their own opinions and push their own thinking. And so in Titus 3, verse 9, Paul says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. It's for a person who stirs up division. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Somebody that's just looking for, I know this thing about the gospel, this thing about the Bible that nobody else knows, and therefore I know more. Paul says, don't put up with people like that. Don't be people like that, and don't put up with people like that. They've no business in the church. And then finally, what a scoffer is they are dismissive of holy things. They are irreverent. Proverbs 14 and verse 9, people that have no respect for what is important. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. And that word mock is the word scoff. Fools scoff at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. My mind goes to Romans chapter 1 at the end of that passage, where those who do these things not only do them, but they give hearty approval to others who do them. Well, why do you need to go and remember the Lord's Supper every week? Why do you need to do that? Well, because we have a respect for God's hatred of sin and his love for man. Well, I might never think that, but I might sort of laugh at my own sinful mistakes, as I would call them, because everybody does them. Everybody lies sometimes. Everybody says stuff like that. Everybody speaks a little cruelly like that. I'm just joking. I'm just silly. Everybody does it, and that makes it okay. I'm being a scoffer. I'm saying that sin really doesn't matter that much, and God forgives, and nobody's perfect. That's the talk of a scoffer. He lifts himself up by acting as though other things are not so very important. And that's the kind of person that instead of seeking to understand why something is considered important, instead feels threatened that others will think that these things that are really truly holy and really truly are important are more important than me. So the scoffer is going to put those things down. Now, that's just some of the framework as we look at what the Proverbs say about a scoffer. We know we don't want to be like that, but what does it look like on the ground level? There are three examples I want to look at with you quickly, and then we'll look at what the gospel does to help us redeem from scoffing. And the first is Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36. In the book of Jeremiah 36, we get a little bit of the history of what's happening at the tail end of the kingdom of Judah. Things are not going well. Spiritually, decline is probably saying it too lightly. They are spiritually dead. They are in a coma, if you would. And Jeremiah has been warning them and telling them that destruction is coming. The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And so God tells Jeremiah, I want you to compile all of the prophecies that I've given you up to this point, and you put them on a scroll, and you give them to the king. In fact, I want you to go and have them read in the courtyard. And so Jeremiah dictates to Baruch, the scribe, and he writes down all of these prophecies. And so in 36 verse 8, Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now, some of the servants of Jehoiakim, they hear Baruch reading these prophetic words from Jeremiah, and they say, did Jeremiah say those things? Yeah, Jeremiah said these things. Okay, you go hide. Give us the scroll. Because they know Jehoiakim's not going to like this. And so they get the scroll, and they hide the scroll. They hide Jeremiah and Baruch, and they go to Jehoiakim. He gets news of this. He says, bring that scroll here. And so in Jeremiah 36 and verse 20, it says, they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. And he took it from the chamber of Elishama the secretary, and Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the firepot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the firepot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the firepot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jehermiel, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. What Jehoiakim does here, his scoffing leads him to reject and waste God's word. He would rather destroy what was written about God's will than to take it to heart. And somehow think that just because he burned up this scroll, that suddenly God's word was not going to prevail and his will was not going to be fulfilled. The arrogance. Now, I would never burn a Bible. Surely. Never do that. But would I have the same sort of attitude toward God's word that I would waste it? I'd never burn it in some fire pot. But I wouldn't take it to heart. And I wouldn't listen to it. And I wouldn't repent. And I wouldn't obey. I'd never dream of being so irreverent. But the heart of the scoffer is now we're seating ourselves in the scoffer's seat when we fail to appreciate God's word like we should. There are certainly other ways besides cutting it with a knife and burning it in which we can waste God's word. A second example I'd like to consider quickly are these worthless fellows in 1 Samuel 10. Some people just aren't worth naming, and these fellows in 1 Samuel are not worth naming. The background to this story is that the people have been asking for a king for a long time. And Samuel says, okay, we'll get you a king, just hold on. And I'm leaving out some important bits here, but they're going to get a king. And so God chooses a man named Saul to be king. And Saul's anointed by Samuel the prophet, and he goes back home. But then Samuel organizes this meeting where all of the congregation of Israel comes together so that a king can be found and anointed before them all. And so they cast lots, and guess what? It's Saul. It comes to Saul. Saul's hiding away somewhere, and they go and grab him and say, you've been chosen. You need to be anointed, and they anoint him. But in 1 Samuel 10, verse 27, some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. And so what these men do is by their scoffing, they're thinking, give us a king. No, not that one. And so these people just couldn't be pleased. The truth was that they weren't merely rejecting Saul. They were rejecting God's sovereign right to choose. And so in rejecting Saul, they were arrogantly exalting themselves. And that's some of the framework we've seen of what a scoffer is. And so they're rejecting God's choice. You know, we do the same thing if we reject Christ. He's the chosen king. That's very plain. When we don't follow the Lord, we're rejecting the one that Paul says in Philippians that before him every knee will bow. But we also reject God's choice when we begin to question God and demand answers that make sense to us before we decide that we'll obey him. In a few moments, we're going to sing the song, Trust and Obey. There are some things about God's will that are difficult. And God welcomes questions and he wants us to seek to understand. But at the end of the day, God is God. And he gets the right to choose and he gets the right to tell us how we will do what we will do. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16, he's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 13. He said, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? And the answer to that is nobody. Nobody can say that we know better than God. If I was God, I would have chosen. And that's what these men are saying. Is how could God choose this fellow to save us? He can't be king. He can't protect us. He can't do what we need him to do. If I was God, I would have said in the law to do, this is what love should really look like. This is what mercy should really be like. Here's justice. God, why don't you do it this way? And that's scoffing. The final example here is in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And this example just leapt off the page to me in more ways than one. It turns out that in the Septuagint, the word scoff sometimes gets translated as pest, and like pestilence, plague, but I just like the idea of pest, somebody who's just pestering at you, that's a scoffer. And Nabal is said to be a pestilence. He's said to be a plague on David. And so in 1 Samuel 25, this fella, he's a very rich man in verse 2. He has thousands of sheep and goats. And he has a beautiful and wise wife named Abigail. But it says of Nabal in verse 3 that he was harsh, he was badly behaved, and of course he was a Calebite. It tells us something about his lineage. But his very name means fool. And so what happens in this story is that David and his men, they have not yet come to the kingdom. David has been anointed as king. But Saul is still reigning as king, and so David is in hiding. And so he's been kept away from his own people because Saul's trying to kill him so that David can't come to the throne. And so while he's been away, he's still trying to protect people and protect God's people. And so he finds Nabal and his sheep shepherds, and they're out there. And so David says, we'll set up our men, and we'll protect them. There'll be a wall at night amongst the enemies that would come and steal your sheep. And so David hears that Nabal is going to be shearing his sheep. This is the time where you get together and you celebrate the year's end of your work, you're feasting. And so David says, you know, men, why don't you go over and talk to Nabal, talk to the sheep shearers, and maybe they'll share some of the feast. You explain the situation. I'm sure they'll be glad to share. We've done a lot of good work for them. Well, when he gets there, Nabal responds this way in verse 10. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Now, there are some things in what Nabal says that make it very clear. He knows exactly who David is. He's the son of Jesse. He's a servant of Saul, and he's on the run. He knows exactly who David is. But he says, all this stuff is mine. Who do you think you are to come in here and lay claim to my stuff? You go away, little man. Well, David gets word of this, and he says in verse 13, every man strap on his sword. And they mount up, and they're going to go to Nabal's house, and they're going to clean up. What he says is he is going to kill every male in the house. Now, Abigail, that beautiful, wise, discerning wife, hears about this. And she gets ready, And she sends to basically save Nabal. But before we talk about that, I just want you to see what Nabal is. He's a scoffer. And what that means is he despises the blessings that come from God. He despised God's salvation. In his ingratitude, he counted the protection that he'd received by God's chosen king as of little value. And the question that we would ask is, do we also discount God's salvation? Do we take his mercy for granted and live with no real appreciation for what he's done? Do we rush into sin again and again, knowing that he's always going to be there to forgive us, knowing the cost of it all, and so we're trampling on the blood of the Son of God? Do we live selfishly, thinking not now God raised me up to live this new life in him, to serve him, but instead I'm still living for my own pleasures, rather than considering the reason for which God saved us, his glory and not ours? I'm taking God's salvation for granted and despising it. Now, before we move on to the rest of the story of 1 Samuel 25, because this is very much what the gospel does to redeem scoffers, I want to point out this quick little application, because we may be looking at this still and thinking, okay, I'm not a Nabal, I'm not a worthless fellow, I'm not a Jehoiakim. We saw the framework of scoffing. I want you to see that what scoffing often leads to is it leads to worry. How can God take care of us? And so these men, these worthless fellows in 1 Samuel 10, were people who worried. Some of the same root heart issues that go into scoffing lead to worry, lead to anxiety. It may be that if I'm worrying a lot in my life, it may be that I am sitting in the seat of a scoffer. Not always, but maybe. If I struggle with anger, and I'm quick to fly off the handle, I'm quick to think poor thoughts of others, I'm quick to speak and act in anger, just like Nabal was, that's the same heart as the scoffer. And so what goes from worry now goes to anger. Nabal didn't want to share what he had. Maybe he wouldn't have enough for himself. And so he spouts off at David, of course, incites David as he opposes him in his scoffing. And then finally, the aggressor. Jehoiakim is going to lay hands on Jeremiah and Baruch, or at least try to. God spares them. But if I find myself being very aggressive towards people, find myself wanting to pick a fight, and we're going to see this through, and I'm going to show you that I'm right. You're going to learn who's really the one in charge here when all's said and done. And we abuse our authority. We abuse our knowledge. We use it to hurt other people. That's the same root as a scoffer. So worry and anger and aggression, these things find themselves accompanied with scoffing. So it may be that we would humble ourselves and see ourselves for who we really are and then seek to change. Now, how do we do that? Abigail shows us such an example. The truth is that Abigail is sort of a type of Christ in this story. David is often the type of Christ, but in this story, he's not so much. Abigail is the forerunner of Jesus and a picture of his work in saving us. And she shows us what happens when the scoffer meets with salvation. She's going to save Nabal, the scoffer. And to make the comparison, when she gets to David, she seeks to make intercession on the scoffer's behalf. She gets together this offering where she makes haste and takes 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine in verse 18, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seas of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, lay them on donkeys, and said to her young men, "Go on before me, behold, I come after you." And so she's going to go and provide this offering to intercede on Nabal's behalf. In verse 27, "Now let this present," she says to David, "that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord." She's seeking to make this offering so that he would not be angry anymore. And what David does is he sees her as a godsend in verse 32. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." In verse 35, he received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house." David receives this intercessor. He is strapped on his sword. He is let loose. He is angry. He's going to kill everybody in this house. And Abigail says, "Please, please don't let your anger boil over." And so he sees her as this God-sent intercessor making an offering on behalf of this scoffer. The number two is when she makes intercession, she is looking to bear the scoffer's iniquity. There are very few people in the scriptures that go this far. Paul does in the book of Romans, where he says, if it would do something for Israel, then I'd be lost and they'd be saved. Or Moses at Mount Sinai, you know, if you'll forgive them, but if not, then take me with them. You know, blot me out of the book of life. And Abigail does the same thing here in verse 24. She fell at David's feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant." In verse 28, she says again, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant." She's looking at herself as the one to bear the blame for what her foolish husband has done. You see the humility. "May the guilt be on me, David, and please forgive me." And she turns away David's wrath. In verses 34 through 35, we read verse 35 earlier, but David is saying, "For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who's restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." And he sends her up, "Go in peace to your house." David's wrath was hot. But as an intercessor, as this type of Christ, she turns away this wrath. And then finally, number three, Abigail even declared the promised kingdom. And this is a really neat picture. Abigail is looking at this man who's on the run from the king of Israel, who's trying to kill him. And she says, "The Lord's going to make good on this promise." In verses 28 and verse 30, she says again, "Please forgive me. But for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." Verse 30, "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause." You're going to come to the throne, David. I know God's going to give you a kingdom. He's going to fulfill his promise. And of course, at the end, Abigail even washes the feet of David's servants. And who washes the feet of the Lord's anointed? The feet of the servants of the Lord's anointed. Jesus does in John 13. So Abigail presents this picture of redeeming the scoffer, of saving the scoffer. And so Abigail goes back home. This wife who is married to this self-seeking, arrogant, prideful, opposing fool of a scoffer. And she comes back in verse 35, and she came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Nabal didn't even know what his wife had done. He didn't know that his life was on the line for his scoffing. And he took it all for granted. Can you imagine being Abigail stuck in this situation? It would have been a lot easier just to sit back and let David come and kill this rotten husband of yours and then to be free of being married to a fool. But Abigail sees that this fool's life is worth something. And so she goes and makes intercession. And Nabal doesn't get it. It says that his heart was merry within him. He was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him. He became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. I'm not sure exactly about the order of the details here, but it seems to me that when Nabal hears news of what would have happened, he was just shocked. He was in disbelief. In his response, it says that his heart failed him. When he saw what had been done to spare him and his scoffing, his heart failed. My question is, what about you? You and I have sat where the scoffers sit. We have stood with sinners. We've walked in the way with the wicked. And so you see what Christ has done to save you. And what will you do? Will you allow your heart to fail? And will you just stay where you are and die? Or will you turn? Will you repent? And here's where we go back to Psalm 1, where we consider this, not this, but this, the old life and the new life. I know that I used to walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of the sinners, and I used to be the arrogant opposer, boasting and mocking. I was sitting in the seat of scoffers. But now my delight is to be in the law of the Lord. to find my refuge in what God has declared, that the kingdom has come, that the Christ is sitting on his throne, and he has made intercession even for me, and that I would turn to him and be done with my scoffing. I would humble myself because God gives grace to the humble. I hope that it's the case that we've all learned something together today. But if you've not yet humbled yourself before the Christ, before the anointed of the Lord, before Jesus, we pray that you would seriously consider that today. What is your position before him? Are you, like Nabal, just an edge away from disaster? Won't you realize that before it's too late? Won't you make the change that's necessary? Won't you take on the Lord's name and be washed, have your sins cleared away in baptism? And won't you learn to walk with delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night and be like that tree that's steadfast and immovable? Be humble and may the Lord lift you up. And if we can help you in any way to make that decision today, won't you make it known while we stand and sing?